So this week we actually come to our final sermon in this series on the beginning, as we've been journeying through the early chapters of Genesis. I don't know about you, with the feedback I've been getting from people, it seems that encountering these stories afresh and seeking for those timeless truths has been something that's been quite liberating and insightful for people, and I hope that today's sermon is no exception. Because the Tower of Babel is one of, I reckon, my favorite stories. I actually was looking back here at ASBC. I've already preached on it twice. So if you have hearing something, you're like, I'm sure I've heard this before, it may be because there's a few things that I think are well worth communicating again. It has been a couple of years, though. So it is one of my favorite stories, mostly because I love how such an ancient story has such incredible parallels to the kind of wrestling that we do today. It's like quite incredible when we actually start to unpack how this ancient story speaks to our context today. So I'm going to just kind of dive straight into the text, and we're just going to start kind of unpacking exactly what is going on here. Here is this beautiful picture of the Tower of Babel as portrayed through the banner narrative. For those of you who aren't familiar, we've got our banner meta narrative over here of the scripture kind of story on the wall, and we see here the Tower of Babel as represented by the good old termite mound, kind of curling up there, finding some height. God there watching over this whole situation. And this is actually, I think, really good. I love how God is positioned in comparison to this tower. There is this kind of reaching up, and God's just kind of, he's just kind of looking, just kind of seeing what's going on there. What's going on with those termites? What's going on with those people? What exactly are they trying to do there? Well, we're going to find out. So here in Genesis chapter 11, we're just going to start with verses 1 and 2 and work our way through. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, something you'll find in the biblical narrative is there's this constant movement from creation and the Garden of Eden, as is described, eastward. So the Garden of Eden is kind of where God's ideal is, and you get this reference, geographical reference, that people keep on moving east. They keep moving east of Eden. And so whenever you see this word east, it's always a reference to the fact that people are moving further and further away from God's ideal. See, Adam and Eve move east out of Eden, and then Cain and his family move east even further. In fact, as we talked about last week, in some ways, kind of Noah and the stories of Noah's Ark kind of brings it back west again. And then where do we go? East again, right? So this is the kind of narrative. In fact, what you may have or may not have picked up is actually these stories in these early chapters of Genesis actually repeat. You have creation, right, which is good. And then you have a little bit later Noah's Ark, which is the recreation, yeah? And then you had the story of Adam and Eve and sin. And then we didn't do this last week, but we have the story of Noah's curse, right, where things kind of get broken. And then after Adam and Eve and their sin, we have the story of Cain and Abel, which Scott spoke about a few weeks ago. And that parallels with the story of Babel, because what did Cain become? A wanderer. And what is going to happen at the end of Tower of Babel? People are going to start scattering, right? So you've got this parallel in the text of creation, brokenness, and then movement that happens over and over again. But here we have in Genesis chapter 11, people are moving eastward. Now, we talk about the Tower of Babel. It can be equally translated the Tower of Babylon. And we read in Genesis chapter 10, that is the chapter before this one, that a man named Nimrod built Babylon or Babel, Nimrod. Now, that word Nimrod is significant because the name Nimrod means rebel. A rebel built Babylon, okay? And so there was this sense in which this, again, moving east of Eden, there's this like, Nimrod, what is he going to do? What is the rebel going to do? He's going to build Babylon or Babel. Now, Nimrod was the son of Cush, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. So we're talking about only a few generations after this recreation in Noah's Ark that we see this movement toward the Tower of Babel. Now, you have to understand that Babylon and this particular family line that comes from Nimrod is where emerged the people such as the Philistines and the Hittites and good old Nineveh, you know, from Jonah, Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, just to name a few. All right, so we're kind of getting a sense that there's this kind of family lineage that comes through kind of good old Nimrod, right, the rebel, that kind of leads into a whole bunch of these biblical stories where we see that people are departing really significantly from God's ideal. And in fact, this word Babel or Babylon in the book of Revelation, right at the end of our Bible, is in many ways represented as the personification of evil, right? All that is anti-God. And so this word Babylon is consistently used throughout the scriptures, let alone when they were actually in exile under Babylon, but it's consistently used throughout the scriptures to represent this evil and defiance to the way and the will of God. So when we're talking about the Tower of Babel, right, the principle of first reference in the Bible, we're hearing about Babel, we're hearing about Babylon, we're hearing it was built from a rebel, and we know we have the benefit of looking and seeing how that trajectory leads to all this destruction. So with that in mind, let's see what happens to these eastward people. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." I love that idea. I love that idea that maybe someone tried bricks and they forgot to bake it enough and they kind of got all sloppy. You know, and so there's this sense of like, let's make bricks and let's make good bricks. These bricks are going to last. And they used brick instead of stone and they used tar for mortar. So what's going on here? Now, I don't know about you. I've got a little bit of a front yard that I like to kind of get in order in terms of a bit of a garden. When I first came to our house, all the rocks were kind of like stacked up, and these weren't like brick rocks. These were like rock rocks, all sorts of shapes and sizes. They were heavy. They were not easy to move. I remember my father-in-law kind of getting under there with a crowbar, and I'm on the other side trying to lift these blocks of stone. And even when you put them in position where you want them, they never quite fit right, right? You kind of stacked them up against each other to build a bit of a wall, a bit of a decorative piece, and they just would fall where they fell. And you'd have to ask the question, is this worth another effort, or is this where it just will remain forever now? You know, because stone, right, and stone is actually quite difficult to work with. In contrast to bricks, of course. Bricks. Ho-ho, I love a good brick. How neat are those edges? How consistent are those lines? I reckon I could stack a few bricks far easier than I could stack a few stones. In fact, these bricks are a good size. They're portable. I can make huge towers with these bricks because I don't have to lug this giant stone onto the top of the heap in order to build something higher. See, bricks, as is referenced here in Genesis, is talking about technological advancement. Whoa, let's talk about technological advancement for a second, because we kind of, you know, we're in this system, we've got our social media, we've got ChatGPT, we've got AI generation. We know that each of us nearly has a smartphone in our pocket that can do so much. The brick was a smartphone of Nimrod, right? And they've got to ask the question, what are we going to do with this technology, right? Because technology is just technology, right? Inherently, it is hopefully useful. Hopefully, it is something that can be used for good purposes, but we also know that it can be used for great evil purposes, right? It's around how this technology is purposed that gives it, it's either kind of adding to the chaos or adding to the good creation. And this was the question that was posed here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 3. They've had this major breakthrough in technology. They've suddenly been able to control the environment around them, and there are all these new possibilities. What are they going to do with these new possibilities? We ought to ask this question ourselves individually and as a church. We right now, here, 2023, we've got technology in our hands, things are evolving and developing. What are we going to do with this resource? Well, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So with this new technology, with this new profound kind of brickwork that they've got, what do they decide to do? They decide to start building an empire. They start to build structures where it can group everyone together who can make a name for themselves, who can elevate their status and significance, who can elevate their power. This is what they do with this technology. And if that is eerily familiar, that is because the exact same thing happens today You know, Miriam spoke about the fact that we take chocolate for granted. We don't think about where it comes from. And even when supply went down, the demand went up because we want our chocolate in our empire with our power. And we don't think about the vulnerable often because we are about building our tower. And you know what the convenient thing is? I can grab my phone out of my pocket and buy 10 dozen Easter eggs right now, just like you can. You're in this room at least. See, technology has a potential for great chaos or potential for good. And what did the people decide to do? They decided to do what every human, broken as they are, decides to do, which is to build an empire. And this is what happens. So often we seek control and power and the protection of our own assets, right? You see, we all have access to bricks. These bricks in our world, I'm not just talking about the physical bricks anymore, I'm talking about access to resource. Resources and opportunities, that, which left to our own human motivations, can quickly become far more about us than about God. All right? What did they say? So that we can make a name for ourselves. And we need to be super conscious of this type of thinking. Maybe there's an area of our life and we kind of go, I don't need God to get involved in this area, you know. Or maybe God could just turn a blind eye in this area just for a little while until I kind of build my status or my position within an organization and then I will honor God. I don't want God to be involved in this part. Or maybe it is that this particular action will give me the power that I deserve. Everybody will respect me after I do this, after I build this particular tower out of my bricks. This will get me the recognition that I deserve. You see, when we're not content with our possessions, we bake bricks and turn them into towers. When we are feeling insecure about who we are, we bake bricks and we turn them into towers. You see, interestingly, in this narrative, in this story of the Tower of Babel, the tower wasn't actually the problem, right? The tower didn't pose a particular threat to God, all right? We'll talk about that a little bit later. The issue was the motivation behind it. It was the pride, the pursuit of control, the pursuit of empire, the pursuit of power. This was the problem with the tower. The tower was just a tower. Bricks were just bricks. It depends on how they were used. But let's place this for a moment just to challenge us a little bit within, say, for example, the context of church history. How many churches over the course of history have said, when we're in control, finally we'll bring about the reform that is necessary. When we have the power. It was Miroslav Volf, who was a theologian whose parents were impacted deeply by the Second World War, who talked about that when religion aligns with power, that's when you end up with violence. He would argue against, you know, atheists and other people and kind of say, you know, religion always, you know, ends up with violence. And he would say, actually, that's not always the case, which we know is true. But he would make this profound reflection looking throughout history and said, hey, when religion aligns with power, yeah, we end up with violence. What's going on there? What's going on around this tower building that we deeply want to pursue, sometimes even with what we would call pure motives? But the Lord came down to see the city. I love this. He's just coming down, checking out. What are you guys up to? You termites? What are you doing with this little tower here? To see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if there's one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, it'd be easy to kind of look at this and be like, oh, gee, God's looking a little insecure there. Oh, nothing's going to be impossible for them. Are they going to threaten my might? Are they going to threaten my power? Will they indeed construct a tower so high that it will reach the heavens? No. That's not going on here at all. God is not threatened by our human constructions, right? That's not what is going on here at all. What is happening is that the people are becoming a threat to themselves. When God says nothing will be impossible for them, he's saying if they continue down this trajectory, if they continue down the trajectory of Nimrod the rebel, then nothing will be impossible for them. And this isn't the kind of nothing impossible that's going to be a threat to me. This is the nothing that it will be impossible that is a threat to themselves. You see, God didn't scatter the people because he was insecure for his sake. He scattered the people for our sake because the risk of damage and destruction and violence and pride was only going to get higher. Because God knew, He knows us, that if you wield opportunity and resource, whatever those bricks are, for the sake of power and not for love, for self-glory rather than the glory of God, things are going to get violent. God knows this about us, right? So He wasn't threatened by this. He's just checking it out. But He's looking at these people and saying, you guys are going down a path, a trajectory that is going to lead to greater and greater and levels of destruction, and heck, nothing is going to be impossible for you. And sometimes when we look at our own history and we look at the kind of damage and violence and terrible stories of what humans have done to each other, right, it should not take us by surprise that God was worried about such thing. Because Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, becomes both a reality and an analogy throughout the rest of Scripture to what happens, so that was the previous point, to what happens when power rather than love becomes this primary method of influence. It is a warning that cuts to the heart of human self-preservation. If you, in your insecurity, or you in your pursuit of power, are going to use your bricks to build up a name for yourself, it is not going to turn out well. And this is a challenge to us in a whole number of spaces, maybe workplace or family or relationships, where we have to ask ourselves the question, hey, has power, control become my method for influence in these places? In these places, has power become the way that I get what I want, the way that God gets what He wants? Right? Because this is the method of Babylon. This is the building the tower, and God knows its danger. In family, now there's place for correction, we get that, okay? So a little disclaimer, but am I just leveraging power rather than love to bring about what I want? The Tower of Babel speaks to the danger of this. Something that you maybe thought wasn't possible might become possible if that is left unchecked. And so God steps into the story. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Now, firstly, it's important to understand what God doesn't do in this story, okay? God doesn't punish the people. In the previous stories, in the previous narratives, there have been punishments. God doesn't curse the people. There have been curses in the previous narratives as well. He doesn't condemn the tower itself and the work project. He doesn't deal out specific punishments or consequences for sin, but what He does is He confuses all of humanity with the disruption of their language. Now, the author of this could have said, you know, that God cursed or God punished, or, you know, the tower is bad, so He kicked it over, but no, God confused the language. Why did God confuse their language? I would argue, like a number of people, that this again points to the heart and the grace of God that brings about a redemptive project in the midst of rebellion. I love what Marty Solomon has to say. He says, God has not so much slapped our hands as He has given us a new redemptive project that will cause us to be the people that grow into the humanity that bears His image. You see, in the same way that God knew that this tower building was not going to go down the right path, God also knows us so well that He knows that in order for humanity, for humans to progress as a whole, they're going to need to learn the language of others. They're going to need to learn how to get along well with other people who speak a different language to them, who think differently to them. This isn't a punishment as much as it is a redemptive opportunity to engage with people who are different from yourself and in the process learn. Because what do we know about a teachable spirit? What does it do when we listen to people who have a different opinion to us? It humbles us. If we're actually listening, if we're actually getting that alternate perspective, it humbles us. It is the complete opposite to what they were trying to accomplish with the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a platform. And God's saying, no, that's not good. I need to give you something that's going to be good for you and for humanity. And that's going to require a scattering, a changing of language. So you need to learn how to get along with others who are different from you. Fascinating. Fresh perspective. Fresh teachability. This new humanity that God was producing was going to be a selfless group of people who know how to control their desires, because when we start listening and learning from the language of others, that is what it does to us. When we start hearing about the vulnerable and their circumstances and their voice, suddenly our pursuit for grandeur and control suddenly actually slows down a little, doesn't it? Because suddenly we go, there's somebody else I've got to think about as I take this path. When we hear alternate perspective that may differ to our own, at the very least, it actually causes us to pause if we're teachable and consider that perspective. Again, God didn't punish and curse. He confused for our benefit. This was the anti-pride, anti-control, God-initiated solution. For humanity to continue to progress as a whole, to work their way back west, they were going to have to learn the language of others. Where do we need to learn the language of others? How can learning the language of others and hearing the perspectives of others maybe take us one step further west from our eastward state? And the question is, what would happen next? Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Now keep in mind, when it says the Lord scattered them, it wasn't just like he went, be gone, right? Be scattered. The truth was that their inability to communicate with each other, to function, to learn, meant that they scattered themselves, right? This is what happened. And that is why it was called Babel or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Apparently, they couldn't get along. This process of scattering, or what would later be known through the Old Testament as exile, is necessary because of what happens when the rebel or the Nimrod gets power and prideful, when it becomes about building empire for our own glory. God then scatters them and says, that is not good for you. It is not good for you. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to be building our towers, to be leaning into pride and control in order to even do God's will. God knows it's not good for us. It didn't turn out so well in Babel. What I love is in the New Testament, we have this kind of anti-Babel moment. It certainly didn't fix everything. That's a beautiful picture of what God was doing. Many of you would recall that in Acts chapter 2, we have the story of Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, this was the disciples. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And then continuing after they talk about how amazing that is, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Pentecost, right, is significant, the Holy Spirit given to each one, but it's also the anti-Babel moment where God confused the languages. Suddenly God was using the profound work of the Spirit to cut through language barriers. I love the fact that there were still diverse languages. He didn't bring it back to one language, there's still diverse languages, right? It just didn't become a reason to divide. It was about unity. They were unified by the wonder of God. Again, for his glory, not for ours. That's the significance. And let's be honest, even after a little while, the disciples stayed in Jerusalem. They began to build a bit of a tower among themselves. And yet Jesus' commission was like, hey, go out and do stuff. And so he scattered them. God scattered them again. This is just a human condition. It's okay. We can own that, right? We just need to be cautious of it because God knows what's best for us and he will scatter us for our benefit. God knows what he's doing. Any consequence he can use for his glory. This is the story of Babel. And so to wrap up, I want you to consider a few things. Firstly, maybe you have a brick factory churning away somewhere. A quest or plan for power that needs humbling before God. You've got a great idea. You see some movement. It's going to get you some power. It's going to get you some influence and authority. But you just got to check your heart and just make sure that it's not about you. Secondly, do you need to learn the language of others to control your own desires or arrogance? Oh, man, that one stings a bit, right? Because we've all got our echo chambers, people reinforcing what we believe, and yet God knows what is best for us, for humanity, is to learn the language of others, to listen, be teachable, and be humbled. And lastly, are there any areas of life where power rather than love has become your primary method for influence? When we look at the life of Jesus, what do we see? Not the one here on Palm Sunday riding in on the horse as the conqueror, but the one who comes in on the donkey, right? Humble. This is the example we have to follow. This is what reflects the heart of our God who knows best. So, technology, pride, language, scattering, it's a little bit more than just an ancient story, isn't it? It's something that each of us must wrestle with each day. Let me pray. Now, Jesus, we want to thank you for this incredible story that just reminds us that you know us best. And God, we recognize there's going to be times when we build our towers, we try to raise our platform, we try to have the control and have the influence. But God, your way is the way of love and humility. Lord, this is how you bring about transformation. And God, we repent of those times. We confess those times when we've taken the wrong method, even in your name. We've built towers and we've said they're for your glory, but really they're because maybe we're not feeling secure. Maybe because we don't know your heart. And so, God, we repent of those times and we return to you. We return to that posture that recognizes that by learning and listening, God, we can become the kind of people you created us to be. And so humble us where we need to be humbled. Humble us as a church where we need to be humbled. So we can better reflect you and your desires in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.